The text is in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and the 10th chapter, Matthew 10, and verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. These are words that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, and they are preserved for us and for us to consider them. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Now, in this chapter, it's a very detailed chapter about what it means to make a stand for our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But the heart of the chapter are those two verses that I've read to you now. At the end of all days and at the end of the day, the most important thing in all this world is that I am accepted of God. That is the main thing. Other than all the details of my life, that every one of us here will be able to say that issue has been settled, that in our hearts we know that when that time comes, when it comes our turn, however it happens there, when it becomes our turn to stand before God, that we are accepted. That is the main issue. And that this great Creator, I don't know how conscious we all are, but sometimes I'm very conscious of the fact that we are just briefly here. Such a short life, and so little influence, so short a time, on so tiny a planet, in so indifferent a solar system, and in a little galaxy. And that sets in a vast universe which seems to us to have no end or beginning, and behind and above, over above all that is the immensity of a Creator, and that nothing can exist, nothing can breathe, nothing can be without His permission, our Creator. Men have thrown many a guess at what He's like, and they throw their thoughts into the air. And I'd imagine that they bounce back at them too, in their thousands. But He has spoken to us, and He's chosen to speak to us in His Son, Jesus Christ, and He's laid upon us a great responsibility. He requires one thing, that we confess that this has happened, to be able to confess Christ. All our babbling about our self-righteousness is of little interest to Him, of no interest to Him. All that matters is that major work of grace where an immense Creator sent His Son into this tiny planet and had mercy upon little things like you and myself. We really are not the ones who can spell out the terms. It has to be God. So in that context, think of that verse. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So the whole point I have tonight is working to that point of a scene where a soul will be accepted or denied. One of those. That is the point of it all. Now let's look at this chapter. This chapter describes, there's so many descriptions here, I cannot follow them all. In this issue of confessing Jesus Christ. The beginning, he sends out his disciples, 12 disciples, and he gives them a commission to preach the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and to say that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They are given the ability to preach, and they are given the ability also to perform miracles and to heal many people. The reception is mixed. And he tells them how to behave. if they are well received, and how to behave if they are ill received. They are given those instructions. And then regarding all those who can confess Christ, he puts it like this. He doesn't promise us an easy time. And in verse 22, "And he shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Not easy for us to accept that. We don't like to be disliked. We don't like to be hated. We don't like to be shunned in the company maybe of our fellow workers to say, well, he's one of them. He holds these strange beliefs. He believes in going to church. He believes this. Keep away. Don't swear in front of us. And all this kind of false and mocking kind of attitude that can be. It's not easy to accept that. He says, well, if you will accept this, accept the cost and the implication of believing and endure to the end, then you shall be saved. It's even harder than that, the chapter tells us. And how many of us here tonight will be able to say, yes, it is as hard as that. When you were saved, I don't know which position in your family you would be now, but supposing that you were a son or a daughter, and you went home full of the joy of going home and saying you've been saved, and then to your astonishment, it was not well received. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it is not. Or when a parent has met another person who is a Christian and hears the gospel and believes and goes home full of the joy to tell the other partner or the children, and to their dismay, they find it is not well received. Brother shall be against brother, and children can deny their parents and allow them to be put to death in special circumstances. It can be like that. Nevertheless, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. So he does not promise us a kind of gospel where all will be very easy. And it will be the kind of thing that is so often presented today, the soothing kind of background. I think it's quite pleasant in a way, but it is misleading. A soothing kind of background, gentle colours, the right colours to get us in the right mood, the right kind of soft music to make us gentle in our heart, a soothing preacher to reassure us and tell us vaguely some parts of the gospel, but presented in a 20th century way so that it won't worry us too much. What a shock. What a shock in that day when we found that maybe we hadn't really understood. Or if we did grasp it, despite it all, what a shock when we find it is not well received. He does not promise us that kind of easy going. He promises that we shall suffer for his name's sake. But the essential thing is our willingness to confess Christ. Now, I've got 3 points I'd like to bring to you. The first one is one I sometimes bring. It seems I know a strange one. In the kind of atmosphere that we are living in today, the fear of God, and to consider the fear of God, and then the faith of God, that is the faith that God gives, the faith of God. And then also, as is in this text, the fact of judgment. Just those 3 points for a little while. The first one then, the fear of God. We begin in this chapter with what we should not fear. Now, the odd thing is those are the things that we do fear. And he tells us those are the things that you should not fear. Now, what do we fear? And he says here, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." Now, that's put in its ultimate way. It's really saying is, what do you really fear? Well, I fear men. I fear men. That would be in our heart if we were honest about it. I can remember one convert I felt she was incredibly brave. I feel quite free in talking about her because she really has endured all her life. The first convert in my first church. I can remember my wife and myself met together and said, "Let's pray today and ask God that he might save a key soul." Now, remember, I was not in an evangelical church. So we thought, maybe an elder. Now, I know that sounds strange to you. But maybe an elder or a deacon or maybe a Sunday school teacher or somebody who has some responsibility in the church. Ekiso. And I prayed, and I was watching very carefully all the elders in the big seat. You see, there are 14 of them. I was watching them all very carefully and said, I wonder which one. None of them. God saved the caretaker. Oh, what a soul. What a soul. You know, if I told you all the story about that person, and I would have thought that she was a trembling little person, a fearful person. Do you know, she took on the town. 3 times she went round a village of about, is it 15,000 people, something like that. 3 times. And in each 3 time, if there was no answer, she'd call up to a 3rd time to get them in. 3 times in the next few years. She took on the Bible class. It was in that position, a women's Bible class on a Sunday afternoon. Now, can you imagine what kind of Bible class that was now? Of the sisterhood, the kind of mainstay of the church at that time, but very, very militant about good works and this and that and the other, and certainly not for this truth. To stand there, would you do that? To stand there? We fear men. We fear men. Do you know, that first convert still impresses me most deeply. Because I could see that there was one thing that had to be overcome. One thing I had to overcome, who key people were. And another thing had to be overcome was this, the fear of man. And to see that overcome, where I indeed would have trembled. Don't fear men. Well, why do we fear them? The Christian life is a challenge. Now, it's a challenge because of this. We are different and we cannot be understood. If you, in your street or wherever you are, and suddenly on a Sabbath morning or Sabbath evening, you're coming to chapel, you have your Bible, and you open the door, and they know you're going to open the door, and that's happening, and you're going on your way, it's worrying. It's worrying. Or in children in school, or young people, wherever you are, and you make a stand, and you're not indulging in the kind of conversation that's going on, then it worries the others. It's a kind of a condemnation without saying a word. It's worrying. And it brings its mockery, and ultimately, it can bring its persecution. There can be no restraint on the kind of opposition. You can find also there can be this, that where you should have been the one that had promotion, that because you were a Christian, you did not get it, although you deserved it. It can be like that. How many people have endured such things? So he's saying, you might say, well, that's no way to get converts on a Sunday night. That's a way to send them and say, well, I'm not coming again. Maybe you're right, but I don't want to know. But isn't it better to be honest? Isn't it better to be truthful to say, well, you will have a tough time. You will have opposition. And the stand for faith will not be an easy one. And it will stir a deep anger in the hearts of men and women. But he's saying this, do not be afraid. Do not fear man. You might say, well, why shouldn't I fear man? Well, they can, at the last degree, they can kill a body. But there is one thing that they cannot do. They cannot kill a soul. Our immortal soul, our souls that are incapable of death. And that's why, you see, you often hear stories of remarkable stories of bravery in places like it was in Russia. And I don't know to what degree now, but certainly in some countries still, in places like that, where they seem to be without fear of men, because they must have learned this. I have something they cannot destroy, not only my faith in Jesus Christ, but that is the position of my soul in Christ. They cannot separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And in the epistle to the Romans, Paul there enlarges upon it, and he says there's no creature, past, present, future, from wherever it may come from, whatever it may be, whatever may come, or any affliction, or any principality or power. None of these things are able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is our immortal soul. Now what he's saying is this. Here's your choice. You can fear men and ignore God and neglect your soul. Or you can decide and say, I will not be afraid of men. because I am more afraid of having to face God without any possibility of being received. That I'm more afraid of that. That is what he's saying. Fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him, and this is God here, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now remember, after the second coming, the day of judgment, the culmination of all things, when we have had our new bodies as Christians, even the unbeliever, remember, will have a new body of sorts. It won't be a disembodied soul or spirit in hell. He will have a body, not the glorified body the Christian is promised, but a body. So what is saying here, the fear him who is able, and the word destroy here is not annihilation, but rather it is used in the sense of everlasting sorrow and everlasting punishment. Fear him as able to put the body that you have, the resurrection body of a sort that you will have as an unbeliever, and the soul that you definitely will have, and in that eternal destruction to be there. Fear him who can condemn you to that. That's where your fear should be. Choose then the wiser. I wonder how many regrets there are in hell. I sometimes wonder if the worst suffering in hell must not be the feeling of regrets of those who chose to fear man and to deny God in one way or another, of those who chose that way. How many times did it come to their thoughts in eternity, if only, and why, oh why, to fear something that would pass anyway, even if it were the bitterest fires and the fiercest fires of persecution, it is only something that will pass. Why, oh why? I'm sure that must be one of the dreadful things that must be in hell. The fear of man can lead to that, but the fear of God can lead to something better. The second point is this, the faith of God. What does this chapter here teach us about God? He then goes to almost as if it was changing the subject. What he's doing, Matthew here, speaking, giving the words of our Lord, is describing God. There are so many ways that you can describe God. And outer, suddenly he comes to the most gentle words. Are not two sparrows? It's as if, see, he's there you are with ordinary people, and sparrows there was something that's they dealt with and they bought. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? There will be many people nodding, yes they are. And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. Do you know he's as great as that? Not only is he the God of the universe, and he's a God who is a judge, and he's a God in whom we live, move, and have our being. He is also the God that created the sparrow. And if a sparrow falls on the ground, he does not fall to the ground without the knowledge of God. He says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Even our own heads, we do not know the number. But the knowledge of God, what he's saying is this. It is not that there's any significance in knowing the various numbers of the hairs on our head. It's not that. It is rather, he's saying, that there is no knowledge so small that God does not know. He contains the immense, we can understand that. But there is no knowledge so small about us. Our minds, our thoughts, our hopes, our aspirations, our distresses, all these things that he does not know. This always impressed people in the scriptures. We know, don't we, of the woman of Samaria who was astounded that Jesus knew her life and her heart. Then there was Nathanael who was absolutely thrilled at the thought of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in the Psalms in the Old Testament we have this verse. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. And then he says about the knowledge of God. Such knowledge. I run here, I run there, I hide here, I hide there. And yet everywhere I go, you're there. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. There has always been in the hearts of men and women, when we consider a God who knows me through and through, insignificant as I am, a God who knows me through and through, every moment and thought of mine is known of God, in the knowledge of God. And this must be essentially so, because he is God. Fear ye not, therefore, you're of more value than many sparrows. He said, if he knows about little sparrows, surely he knows about your soul. Surely he knows that. You're more valuable and more value than little sparrows. There are times then in the spiritual pilgrimage of a person when suddenly they become aware. I wonder when our Lord spoke these words. He comes and tells them of enduring to the end and they shall be saved, and how it's going to cost them when they believe. And then quite suddenly he tells them, do you know he knows about the sparrows? Do you know he knows about the hair on your head? And then he says, do you know that you're more valuable than many sparrows? I wonder how many suddenly looked up. And for the first time in their life, a work of grace began. And that must begin before we come to faith and repentance, where suddenly something stirs there. Now, we know this to be true. I know in our vanity we like to think the story began when we decided to believe. But we know that we would never, never have believed unless there had been something that began. We cannot explain it. We cannot describe it very well. But something began deep within our being and stirred. And here it may have been our Lord saying, you are of many more value than many sparrows. And suddenly a soul woke up. More value? Any value in the sight of God? And so souls wake up. And then he tells them the heart of his message. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. What is he asking? I want this to be so, he said. If you want to be in my favor, says God, this must be so, that in you, that you're able to say that you have confessed Jesus Christ. Confess me. Confess the Savior. Now, the heart then of it all is what I have to confess, what I have to declare. So what has a Christian to declare? He has this to declare, that something has happened to him. And he must be able to say, yes, I know it, I feel it, I can describe it as well. I confess. A Christian confession. Now the churches know about this. The early church preached, there used to be a word that described the bare essentials of the gospel. It was called the kerygma. It had the teaching about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ as the Son of God, his virgin birth, his atoning death, his physical resurrection, second coming. There were those essentials. And then people would argue. And so the apostles and then those early Christians describe in fuller detail their confession. So they describe God in more detail as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They describe the gospel in more detail, and they would call it a confession of faith. And every great Christian church in its beginning began with a confession of faith. You know, we can say, well, I've been converted. But did you know that this church has a confession of faith? Articles of faith. That we believe certain things. The early forms are the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedon Creed. Those are the early forms. And then we have the fuller form that we know and are more familiar with. A confession of faith. A church is able to say, we confess to be believing in these fundamental truths. And that to me why it is a terrible tragedy when any person in any office in the church should deny any part of what the church of Jesus Christ confesses to believe. And then it is guilty of denial and likely to be rejected by God. There is a personal one. I confess. Now what is the personal one? In the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 10, and verses 9 and 10. And I'll use those verses to enlarge upon this confession. For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, there's a beginning. Are you able to go that far? That you're able to say, well, yes, I can confess openly with my mouth that I do believe in the Lord Jesus. So that if somebody at work or in a staff room or in any kind of meeting place where workers are together and somebody is saying, well, something rubbishy about the Christian faith, I'm quiet, you say, but I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may find it a little harder to say anymore, but you've been able to say that. I confess. You say, well, I'm going to be ridiculed. Well, so what? The fear of man? I confess. I confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus. There's more. And shall believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. We believe that. Then there's a verse that comes after that fills it out in a marvelous way. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. What is this? I knew that as I was unworthy, and I hadn't got a righteousness that would be acceptable in the sight of God. I was sinful and dirty and unworthy. But he sent his son into this world. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that God vindicated him and raised him from the dead. I believe that in him I received a purity. He washed me and made me clean. He took me and made me righteous. He went to the cross and took my uncleanness and nailed it there. He did that for me. I believe. And that from him he gave me his beauty and his righteousness. For with the heart men believe unto righteousness. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ takes our sin and nails it to the cross and pays the penalty in full? And do you believe that by faith we appropriate then a cleanness, that we are forgiven, and that he counts for us his life? You believe that there is a righteousness that can be ours. For if thou shalt confess to thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. It's just simply saying, for with the heart man believes that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So the two verses together begin, thou shalt confess with thy mouth, and ends with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Is there in our lives a guilty silence? Or is there nothing to say? There are many ways of denying him. His expectations are that if this great miracle of grace, of the forgiveness of sins, has happened in us, that when our opportunities are given, that we confess our faith in Jesus Christ. Because we fear God more than we fear men. Do we really fear God more than we fear men? If you have a confession, are you enduring to the end? May I encourage you? If you have a confession and you know you have a confession, let me appeal then, endure. Endure. Before your eyes is salvation. Before your eyes is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Before your eyes is the acceptance of a Father. That in that final day, if you're able to confess him, in that final day, is as if the very gates of heaven are thrown open in that great day and a general assembly. God will look upon you. I don't know if there are smiles in heaven. There must be beautiful countenances. I don't know how they're going to be expressed, but there will be a tremendous well-being and a warmth of acceptance. My child, you feared God more than you feared men. Good. Because all they could do was kill your body. You learned well, but mostly you're here because you're able to say, I confess. I confess that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I confess that I believe in the physical resurrection. I confess that I believe that my own good works would be unworthy and they had to be nailed and all my sin to the tree, to the cross, and the righteousness and the forgiveness of Christ be mine. I confess my need of the blood of Christ. I confess with my mouth because my heart believes. Then we are accepted. What a lovely moment that must be. A moment where heaven reaffirms that we are the children of God. And lastly, the fact of judgment. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. That's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. Those who deny Christ. I sometimes wonder what it would have been like on Peter. I never knew the man. Never saw him. The Lord looked upon Peter, but he repented and wept bitterly. Denial is a terrible thing. But what can be like standing before God on the brink of eternity and waiting, hoping, admitting, not being very religious, don't really know what it's all about, and maybe thinking, well, I've not been so bad. And then a voice saying, I don't know him, and I am denied. Depart from me, curse. I never knew you. Well, I'm me. I am of this tribe or this nation or these people. I'm me. I did well. I did well financially. I did well in every way. I'm me. I was a good father. I was a good mother. I'm me. Surely, look at something. Search in the debris of my life. I deny thee. There cannot be a worse moment on the brink of eternity to hear that word. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Let me read you one or two verses of a hymn. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear in clouds of glory seated. And then this particular verse. The ungodly, filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone, trembling they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great judge, to thee our prayers we pour, in deep abasement bending. O shield us through that last dread hour, thy wondrous love extending. May we, in this our trial day, with faithful heart, thy word obey. There's the appeal there. Endure, those who believe, endure. May we, in this our trial day, with faithful heart, thy word obey, and thus prepare to meet thee. Or this hymn. When earth's rocks are cleft asunder by the terror of that day, when as cruel storms beat on them, strong men cringe in fear away. That sure rock will still be standing midst the waters, midst the blaze, there on heaven's eternal ocean, rock of ages, thee I'll praise. Let us pray.